Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you have sent from heaven your living and eternal word, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that now into our company you would send from heaven your Holy Spirit, that your written word may have life and power in our minds and hearts. So give us grace, we pray, that we may bow before you in the name of Jesus Christ and say afresh to you, come into our hearts, Lord Jesus. We pray this together for his great name's sake. Amen. Please be seated. We come to the third of these Christmas messages. We have been thinking about the coming of Christ this month, promised in ancient prophecy in the book of Genesis, announced unexpectedly as we were thinking last Lord's Day. And today, as we come on the Sunday of Christmas Eve, we come to think about him being born into a world of poverty. And our scripture reading is taken from the Gospel of Luke. And first of all, I want to read by way of preliminary some verses in Luke chapter 1. You'll find this on page 855. And then the set passage in Luke in page 857, Luke 2, 1 through 7. But first of all, Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. Let us hear God's word. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And then in chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. One of the things that I love about the Bible, as many of you know, is that in the great high points of the Bible's plot line, we are usually given several different camera angles on the events that are taking place, the recollections of one individual, perhaps a large-scale picture, and then a narrow focus. We actually get that in the Bible's exposition of creation in Genesis chapter 1, the big picture. In Genesis chapter 2, there is a focus on this particular creature called man. We find the same thing in the great, mighty, redemptive event of the Exodus in the Old Testament. We have this focus on the great event. And then in a sense, the rest of the Old Testament scriptures is an exploration and explanation of what that event meant for particular people. And so it doesn't surprise us when we come to the gospel narratives, to Matthew and to Luke and to John, that we get different angles on the story of the incarnation. We get the angle of Matthew, whose gospel will end with Jesus sending his apostles to the ends of the earth, and so his gospel begins with wise men coming from the ends of the earth to bow and worship before the infant Jesus. And a totally different perspective in the marvelous beginning of John's gospel, when he looks at the Christmas story, as it were, from the perspective of eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then, here in Luke's Gospel, another completely different perspective. This time, actually, the perspective of Joseph that Luke tells us he has carefully researched. Luke's story is the story of the man called the beloved physician, who all his life and in everything he wrote has a very special interest in ordinary people, in the poor people of the time, and has a fascination with the fact no wise men mentioned here, no gold and frankincense and myrrh mentioned here, but a fascination with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born into a world of poverty and came to share it. And he recalls how Mary reflects on this, how God has come to the needy and to the poor and filled them with good things. And he reflects on this in the way in which he focuses attention on the fact that the visitors to the baby Jesus are not wise men with precious gifts, but humble shepherds, poor men with no gifts. And how later on, 40 days after Jesus has been born, Mary and Joseph take him into the temple, and as they offer the statutory sacrifice for a newborn child, they bring not the sacrifice of the rich, but the cheap sacrifice of the poor. Perhaps not so surprising that Luke has this focus, because after all he was the companion of the Apostle Paul, and he is really in his narrative of the incarnation explaining to us the history that Paul will later express in these glorious terms of theology when he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9, that though he, Christ, was rich with the riches of eternal glory, he became poor with our poverty, in order that through his poverty we might become rich. And it's so intriguing, especially when we marry together these two passages that we have read, and do keep your finger in Luke chapter 1 as well as here in Luke chapter 2, or even if you will bend the page of your Bible over so that you have both of these passages there together, because they present to us the staggering contrast in the Christmas message, without which we cannot possibly understand what Christmas means. But grasp these contrasts, and we immediately grasp the wonder of the Christmas story, the wonder of the gospel message. I don't know about you, but my observation is that many people find, actually, when Christmas comes, that is the most difficult thing to grasp. We grasp after our presence. We exhaust ourselves in our preparations. We place often huge emotional pressure on our families and perhaps particularly the mothers and the wives in our families. And in the midst of it all, we are like tiny children unwrapping our Christmas presents and being so much more interested in the color of the wrapping than in the marvel and the love and the graciousness and the thoughtfulness of the present itself. So let me try and draw out for a moment the three great contrasts which these two passages set before us. The contrast between what Mary was told about the identity of the baby who was to be born and the manner in which he was born into this world. You notice, first of all, in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, that Mary was told that he would be the Son of God. And yet in Luke chapter 2, notice the contrast. The Son of the living God is given birth and wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. And of course, it's the distance, the gap, the contrast, the paradox, the apparent contradiction between these two things. It's in the stretch of our minds to hold on to these two realities and feel in our minds and in our hearts the great distance between them that brings into our consciences and into our cold hearts the sheer wonder of Christmas. That the Son of God, in the dark womb of the Virgin Mary, took on embryonic humanity and assumed our nature so that what we cannot grasp with our minds, we nevertheless feel it necessary to proclaim to each other in words of song. I think especially of the words from Come All Ye Faithful. Listen to them. Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. The creator of the universe, the Lord of glory, the King of the angels, contemplates becoming man, taking our flesh, and doing so right from the very fragile beginning of life. And we sing, he does not abhor the virgin's womb. Why did he do this? I suppose our instinctive answer is to say, he did this. He became an embryo. He was born as a helpless infant because he loved us. But you understand, that can't possibly be enough. You love your dog. You love your cat. But you would never dream of thinking, I must show my love for my dog, show my love for my cat by becoming a dog, becoming a cat. The Almighty God does not need to enter into our flesh simply in order to show us that he loves us. Demonstrations of his love surround us in the universe that he has made and the blessings he has given. We can be in no doubt whatsoever about his love. No, there is a far deeper reason that he does not abhor the virgin's womb. It is that he takes our weakness, he takes our frailty at its very weakest and most frail point, because God is determined to share our needs, to feel our deepest and darkest sorrows, to enter into our death and even on the cross to die that death for our salvation, so that no one would ever be able to say to the Savior, but you don't understand my need. My dear friends, this is part of the mystery and marvel of this message of the incarnation of the Son of God, that although he was God's Son, he was given birth through the Virgin Mary. It was that we might know that we have a Savior who understands the deepest of our weaknesses, knows the intensity of our frailty, has mourned as we mourn, has been lonely as we are lonely, has felt such intense pressure that we will never experience, and on the cross of Calvary has supremely died for our sins. That is why it was actually necessary for us that the Son of God would be given birth. But then there is something else. Mary is told, you remember in chapter 1, that the baby who was born would be king. And yet when he is born as a king, he is placed in the manger. We get little hints of his kingly reign. I think probably the greatest in the Bible is actually in Isaiah chapter 6, the passage we all know, reflected in the hymn that seems to me, at least by the request for hymns, to be the most popular hymn in this church. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. That amazing picture of these strange six-winged creatures surrounding the throne of God and finding his majesty and kingly royalty so overcoming that they veil their faces and veil their feet even as they fly in obedience to him. Did you know that the Apostle John in his Gospel says this about that passage? That Isaiah wrote and said what he did in Isaiah chapter 6 because he saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where he belongs. He belongs in untainted glory. He belongs in spheres in which choirs sing with music that would overcome us and tear our emotions to pieces. He dwells in a sphere of absolute sinlessness where nothing ever goes wrong. He is exalted in majesty and in power. But when he comes into the earth to take the poverty of our sin and of our need and our brokenness, he is placed in a manger. This is the chosen sphere of the one whom the angels praise, the one through whom and for whom all things exist. As in that Carolinian folk carol that has already been sung for us this Christmas, I wonder as I wonder if Jesus had wanted for any wee thing, a star in the sky or a bird on the wing or all of God's angels in heaven for to sing, he surely could have it because he was the king. And as we have sung from time immemorial, lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry sky. Absolutely impoverished, not in a cradle, but in a manger, in a feeding trough. Why is he placed in a feeding trough? Well, you remember why he was to be born. It was in order to fill the spiritually hungry with good things. Now listen, that's the meaning of Christmas. And there is actually no other meaning. It is absolutely meaningless without that. And we shall discover it to be meaningless ultimately without that. But though he was the Son of God, he was given birth. But although he was the king, he was placed in a manger. And perhaps we are meant to understand this because there are little hints of this in Luke's Gospel, that just at the end of his life he would be placed upon something made of wood. So as a shadow of that, his life would begin by being placed in something made of wood. I wonder if you know the words of the poem Mary's Song by Lucy Shaw, in which she reflects on this wonder. Quiet he lies, whose vigour harrowed a universe. He sleeps, whose eyelids have not closed before. His breath so slight it seems no breath at all, once ruffled the dark deeps to sprout a world. Charmed by dove's voices, the whisper of straw he dreams, hearing no music from his other spheres. Breath, mouth, ears, eyes, he is curtailed, who overflowed all skies, all years older than eternity. Now he is new, now native to earth as I am, nailed to my poor planet, caught that I might be free, blind in my womb, to know my darkness ended. Think about it, my dear friends. Those amazing photographs that we have seen now at last in our own time of embryos and then the form of a child forming in the womb with its eyes closed, utterly dependent upon its mother for everything it possesses. So he came into this world blind, as though Mary reflects in my womb, to know my darkness ended, brought to this birth for me to be newborn, and for him to see me mended, I must see him torn. Now that's Christmas. And its wonder can never dawn upon me until it dawns upon me that this infant, who is the Son of God, who is the King of the angels, has been born into this world quite specifically in order to be torn upon the cross, to bear the judgment of his heavenly Father, which judgment he has said to his Father, "Send me that I may bear it." For him to see me mended, I must see him torn. Dear ones, have you ever seen this baby grow to a man and be torn upon the cross for your salvation? So he is the Son of God, and yet he is given birth. He is the King, and yet he's placed in the manger. And then, what to me is perhaps the most moving of all, that although he is described to Mary in the announcement as the Son of the Most High, he is wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. No imperial robes here. Do you know what swaddling cloths are? I suppose in almost every Christmas play, as you see the baby Jesus, some girl's baby toy brought in, wrapped in the finest and softest of white robes. That's not a swaddling cloth. That's a 21st century child's blanket. Swaddling cloths were what the ancients used to bind tightly the limbs of newborn infants, so that every limb was bound tight and straight, because ancients believed that unless that was done, the limbs of children would grow deformed. Now that's what happened to the King of the universe. He was bound ignorantly and tightly in the manger by cloths that held his limbs, so that in these first days, as the ancients in their medical ignorance believed, so that these infants' limbs would not grow deformed. I wonder if you see the poignancy of that. That just as it was for him in the beginning, so it would be for him in the end. That as he was laid in wood at the beginning, so he would be laid upon wood at the end. That as he was tightly bound by his ignorant contemporaries, he would be tightly bound once again with ropes that would raise him up upon that wood, that he might die there for our sins, crucified, as Luke later on in the Acts of the Apostles is at pains to point out, crucified by the hands of ignorant men. And you see, this is where the gospel message stretches our minds to try to take in all that was necessary for Christ to accomplish for our salvation. That he was treated with medical ignorance at his birth, and he was treated with spiritual ignorance at his death. And yet, knowing this, he still came to show mercy. Perhaps the greatest commentary on this passage that we find in the rest of the Bible is, in fact, in the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. But also in Paul's personal testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He had mercy upon me because I slighted him in ignorance. I didn't know, I didn't see, I didn't understand, I didn't grasp what the Christmas message really meant. I didn't say with the song, I wonder as I wander out under the sky, how Jesus the Savior did come for to die for poor, ordinary people like you and like I. I wonder as I wander out under the sky. You know, the very first mark of grace in your life is that you've started to wonder whether this story that you've known all your life really means anything at all to your life. And it's the most glorious message in the world. He was rich with unfathomable riches. And my dear friends, for your sake and for my poor sake, he became small and poor, laid in a manger with a view to being laid upon a cross, bound with swaddling cloths with a view to being bound to die for the sins of his people. And only when we've unwrapped this do we discover how glorious the present of the first Christmas. Don't let this Christmas pass without you grasping what this Christmas means. And if for the first time you grasp what this Christmas means, you can be sure that this will be the very best Christmas you've ever had. May it be so for all of us and in all our homes. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the gift of your Son and for the message of Christmas and for the blessings of the gospel. As in these days we wrap and unwrap the presents we give to one another, give us the ability to unwrap the great present you have given to us and to trust and to love our Lord Jesus Christ and to receive him as your present of grace and salvation to us. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen.